Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 7 and starting at verse 31 and going through Mark chapter 8 verse 26. And tonight the theme really is from 3 John chapter 1 verse 2. So can we turn there first? Let's go to 3 John. Now 3 John's a little tiny book in the back of the Bible. And this is something that we had on Sunday morning concerning prophecies of Isaiah, and something that God is preparing us for in the kingdom age, and actually does many of these things already in our lives, like saving that guy today and healing us of many things. And so we're looking at 3 John, and it's right before Revelation. Right before the last book in the Bible. Verse 2, and it says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health." This is God's wish for us. This is God's loving kindness toward us. And as we studied in Isaiah, the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God comes, so there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. None of that ever will happen again. Because all things, he said, have become new. And so he does wish above all things that you may prosper, that is, do really well in your life. If you meditate on the Word of God day and night, this is Psalm 1, in whatever you do, you'll be good at it. You will prosper in it because we're walking close with Jesus. And so he says, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, to have those healings that God wants to bring you and that you're seeking him for. And he really answers prayers so many times, so beautifully, with his healing touch. Even as your soul prospers. So the spiritual care that he brings to us. And this is something that takes place in our lives even now, as all of us know. And have seen his work and his beauty. Now, with the things we're going to look at in the lives of in the life of Jesus tonight, we're going to see him healing people, and we're going to see him having compassion on people, to prosper them and to take care of them physically, as well as spiritually, and providing for them the food that they need to eat. Because that is who he is. Let's just read this verse one more time before we go to the life of Jesus. It says, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. And so this is the heart of God. And this is why God is preparing a kingdom. I see a kingdom of children coming. Where all these things will come completely true in every life. And in the meantime, we're in school and we're learning about him. But he's the same Jesus, the yesterday, today, and forever. And he heals today. And he wants us to have a hope of healing spiritually, physically, and emotionally. God wants to do a fine work, a good work in every life. And so he's at work doing that, bringing us towards the kingdom when it'll all finalize and we'll live in glory with him forever. So let's take a look at when the kingdom came down. As Jesus preached, he said the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning that you can reach out and touch with your hand the kingdom of God, and that was to touch Jesus Christ. And just look at what he did. And so we're in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And it says here, now Jesus, again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now these are two twin cities, 20 miles apart, up on the coast of Lebanon. And so he's up in the northern parts of Israel, up above Israel, Tyre and Sidon. And this was a Gentile place where non-Jewish people lived. And he began to make his way down unto the Sea of Galilee, it says here. And then through the midst of the coasts, going along the coastline of the Sea of Galilee to the east coast to Decapolis. Now, Decapolis was a section of real estate that was 10 major city-states there, run actually by the Roman Empire. This became Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius's favorite place. That's why the Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberius, because Tiberius, the Emperor of Rome, had it renamed for himself. You know, that's what all prideful people do. They name something after themselves. Anyway, Decapolis. So he's back in really the area of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. He couldn't speak just exactly correctly. And he was also hard of hearing. He was deaf. And they beseeched him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude. So he didn't want to embarrass him in any way. It's just a touch of the heart of Jesus here to see that, not wanting to embarrass this man, but took him aside away from the multitude. And he put his fingers in his ears. And he did something strange. When I first read this, and I guess I was a teenager, it was kind of gross to me, actually. And we used to call them wet willies. But he spit and touched his tongue. So he spit, and he touched the man's tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke very plainly, very plainly. And then he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. Human nature, and Jesus knew that they would probably do that. But he was asking not for them to publish it. Now, here we have a very unique healing using his spit. And I make a big deal about this because when we read the last miracle we're going to read tonight, he did the same thing. He used his spit, but this time to heal eyes. And this is very unique. And I asked the Lord, you know, I said, Lord, what are you doing there? Why the spit? You know, why are you doing that? And, you know, the answer I felt from the Holy Spirit was so precious. And it has to do with the next scriptures we'll be looking at. And that is, Jesus wants to be very intimate with those that he loves, and those that he touches, and those that he heals. And what is more intimate, like the kiss of a mother to a baby, and just the mother kissing the baby, and as one of my granddaughters used to say, you know, you got your slobber on me, you know, and you know, it's just something that we do. And I remember with one of my sons taking care of his dirty boys in his nose. It was really gross. And normally I would be grossed out about that, but he was my son. And so it was a blessing to take care of his nose and his green things in there, you know. It just didn't bother me at all. And here Jesus spitting and touching this man's tongue. And you can just begin to feel the intimacy there, the closeness, the sonhood that he felt for this man. And it is so precious. It's the most precious thing. And so this man was healed, and he charged him that he should tell no man. Now, there's many reasons for this, that Jesus would tell people, and this happens again and again and again through the Gospels, and different reasons are given that he does this. One of them was he didn't want to become too popular, because then they would take him and try to make him king, and it wasn't his time to be taken and made king. It was his time to come and heal and to minister and go from person to person and be very personal and very intimate. And so that was one of the reasons that was given. And in this instance, it just moved me and touched me to think that Jesus didn't want to become famous because he was able to heal. But he wanted this to be a very personal thing for this one man. He wanted to show this one man how much he loved him and just take care of business with one person. And that's what he was doing. As he said, "Don't tell anybody about this. This is between me and you." He took him aside from the crowd and touched his tongue with his spit and made this intimate, fatherly-like reaching out to him. And it is beautiful. So there it was. Now, at this time then, well, it says in verse 37, "And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak.'" So what is he doing? In just being intimate with people, he's also saying, this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. There's going to be no more pain there, no more crying, no more dying. And that's why your life is so short here, and it goes by so fast. I remember when I was working auto parts, a guy came in and he says, "You know what? How old are you?" And I said, 22. And he said, "You know what? When you reach 45, the years go by like days." He says, "All my friends are dead. And I'm 75 years old now. And I'm getting ready to die." And, you know, that really affected me as a young man. I'm going, what is going on with this guy? But, you know, as I reach 45, it's so true. I feel young. I do. I feel young when I feel good. And when you feel good, you feel young. And, you know, because it just goes by so fast. It's just amazing. I can't believe my grandson is 20 years old. I mean, you know, I look at him sometimes and I think, there's Josh. But no, Josh is 45 years old. I'm going, what? 44 years old. That was his number, his jersey number in football, 44. How about that? But, you know, it's just amazing how time flies. And it is just the Lord. Because it won't be long before we're with him. You know, one way or the other, either he's going to come or we're just going to die. Because everybody dies. One out of one people die. Yeah, it's true. Everybody dies. And we make that journey. And it's over. And we're healed. Totally healed. It's what the kingdom's about. And Jesus came to say, you know what? We can do that now. Seek me. Just seek me. When you shall seek for me with your whole heart, then you will surely find me. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. And we can come after this Savior that's so compassionate and wanting to be so intimate with us and doing the things that he does. And so he healed this precious man in a very intimate way. Now, let's go on to chapter 8, and we really continue on the same theme that we started with in 3 John. "I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" So his compassion reaches to your plain and everyday physical needs. That's how far his compassion reaches. He's not just interested in the pie in the sky and the great by and by. He's interested in you having a piece of pie because you're hungry. And it's just so great that he says, "I have compassion." He has an emotion of compassion on the multitude because they have now been with him 3 days and have had nothing to eat. He's like a good Jewish mama. Or it's like your grandmother who can't give you enough to eat. Says, "Are you hungry?" "No, Grandma, I'm not hungry." "Here, have something to eat." you know how they are. And it is just so precious. It's so precious. The way he's interested in your finances, and your financial situation and what you're going to eat tomorrow. He has compassion on you. And so he's not just compassionate about your spiritual state. He's not just compassionate about your physical abilities to act and the desire to make you better and take some pain away. He's just in love with you in every way. So he's also compassionate because you haven't had anything to eat lately. And that's what he wants to get for you. Remember when Elijah was running from Jezebel and he ran into the desert and he ran as fast and as far as he could and he stopped at the juniper tree and fell asleep with a depression. He was depressed because Jezebel was threatening to kill him. And he just laid there in fetal position underneath that juniper tree. And when he woke up, an angel was sent to give him some bread and some water and something to eat. And the Lord said, you're going to be on a long journey now, Elijah. So you go ahead and eat up the food I provided for you, because I know your journey will be long. It's just the Lord. That's who he is. And you can depend on him and trust in him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the things that you need will be added to you. And that is what he's bringing here. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, there's only two places in the whole Bible that this word compassion refers to Jesus Christ. And using that word to describe himself. And one is here in talking about eating food in a very physical way. And number two, is also, and this is from Luke, or Matthew 6:34, that he looked on the multitude with compassion, for they were as sheep not having a shepherd. His spiritual guidance is something that he wants for you. He wants to guide you. And so in Mark 6:34, he says they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and I have compassion on them for that reason. So this is spiritual, and the other is physical. So God is very interested in your physical and in your spiritual. And that covers everything about you. Everything. He's the bishop of our souls. He's the leader of the church. He's the head of the church. And we look to him. And so that compassion for the multitude. Now, in verse 3, it says, and if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. He's concerned that they'll begin to get those sugar lows, you know, the low blood sugar, and begin to feel lightheaded, and maybe some of them even faint. He knows about that. He watches over that carefully and takes care. He says, if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. And I can't have that. I can't have that for them. For divers of them came from a far, far away. And his disciples answered him and says, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people, verse 6, to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks, and he broke, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did eat them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed them, and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that which was left 7 baskets. Now, it's interesting. If you remember when he fed the 5,000 a few chapters back that we had just a few weeks ago, they had 12 baskets left over. And this word that's used there in the Greek language refers to the small baskets when he fed the 5,000, which was actually 20,000 people, including women and children, because it's 5,000 men. The estimation was 20,000 people. And they had 12 baskets left over. These are the hand baskets that a person would take their lunch in. And so one for each disciple, really, you know, 12 baskets left over. This basket that's mentioned here, the 7 baskets, was actually way more, way, way more than the 12 baskets that were left over. Because this basket is a basket that you could put a man inside of. Oh, yeah. These are the big bushel baskets. You could actually hide a man inside one of these baskets. And there were 7 of those left over. And Jesus is saying something here very, very huge to them and to you and I today as we read it. He is the God of provision, and he knows how to give more than enough than's needed, way more, way more. And so in this feeding of the 4,000, doing this the second time. So we read this about the 7 baskets, and it says, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Now, the Bible scholars believe when he fed the 5,000, there were 20,000 people involved because of women and children. Here, with the 4,000, they estimate 16,000 people he took care of with the bread and the fish. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha, which is a harbor between Capernaum and Magdala, which is Mary Magdalene. It's Mary from Magdala is who she really was. And so that's a little town in the Sea of Galilee area, not far from Capernaum, about 12 miles. And between that, there was a harbor. And so this harbor there, he entered into a ship with his disciples. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And, you know, I think that he was probably sighing because they'd seen so much already. All these 7 baskets, as big as to hide a man, filled with leftovers from feeding a group of 16,000 people. And they're asking for a sign? Come on, you guys. And so this is just a fakery thing from those Pharisees. This is words that are feigned, if you will, words that are just trying to catch him and play with his head, because, wow, what a sign. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, probably with their unbelief, and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Truly I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now, this happened to me twice, where I was sharing the Lord with a guy sitting in a parking lot in a car once, and he says, if you want me to believe, I want you to grow a flower right before my eyes. Just grow a flower, and I'll believe. And you know, I was so young and naive at that time, and I just thought, well, Lord, would that help him to believe, really? So I said a prayer. I said, Lord, if it be your will, could you make a flower grow? You know, but no flower grew. And so, you know, later on when I read this verse, I decided that's what the Lord was saying. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Truly I say to you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Jesus was being stubborn with that thought that someone needs a sign to believe. When Lazarus died and went to heaven, and was on the other side of that great chasm, looking over at the rich man in hell, begging for a drop of water on his tongue. The rich man said to Father Abraham, because Lazarus was in Father Abraham's bosom, he said, "Send Lazarus back to earth to tell my five brothers so they don't end up in hell like me." And Father Abraham said, "Though one rose from the dead, they would not believe if they don't believe the prophets and Moses." In other words, the Word of God is enough for us to believe. We don't need a sign. We just know in our hearts that this is the truth, and the truth will set us free. And it's true, because Jesus did rise from the dead, didn't he? And Lazarus was sent back to earth, if you remember. But they still didn't believe. They still didn't. They hired people, as Josh was saying on Sunday morning, hired people to lie, to say that somebody came and stole his body, instead of seeing the rising from the dead and believing. And so this generation that seeks after a sign, it's just a game that they were playing. "Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." Now, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, and gives us some really neat information there. So let's turn there to Matthew 12, 38. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from you.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And so he just referred to the book of Jonah, which is really hard for a lot of skeptical people to believe. Why do they even keep Jonah, the story of Jonah, being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale? That's impossible. But Jesus gives validity to this. And I was really asked one time, "Why do you believe the book of Jonah?" I said, "Because Jesus does, and that is good enough for me." For he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he went there and preached in the heart of the earth. And he preached to those that were in prison. And he took Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, and ascended into heaven on the third day, and took Lazarus with him, and Abraham, Father Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and all of the Old Testament saints off to heaven, because he's our Christ and our Savior. And so again, he's just putting down their evil desire to just force him to do some kind of magic trick or something. He's not into that. He's not a tame lion. He's not going to perform for you. He's asking for your faith. "Thomas, because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." And oh, what a world of beauty and wonderment happens in our hearts when we don't see and yet we believe. And Jesus working in our hearts and doing wonderful, wonderful things. And I'm still glowing from what happened today with John. You know, it was just Awesome. And you just know that Jesus lives. Jesus is alive and he's active in our lives. And there's no two ways about it. And I don't have to see a flower grow. And I don't have to see a magic trick. I just need to look in the face of my Savior. It's like the Lord said to my wife when she got saved. She looked into the dark in her bedroom and said, "Show me, and I'll believe." And the Lord said back to her heart, "You believe, and then I'll show you." And man, as we choose faith, as we choose simple faith in Christ, man, does he ever show you. In the time when you least expect it, bam, it's just as big as life. And you just know that he's alive and he's active in your life. And he's going forward to do what he's going to do according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. So it is an awesome thing. With that, we want to go ahead and read back in Mark a little bit, and then we'll come back to our original thought. But it says here in verse 13 of Mark 8, "And he left them, and entering into the ship again, he departed to the other side." Now this is going back over to the northeast side of the sea. And he actually comes to a place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida. And this is where James and John were born, in Bethsaida, and moved to Capernaum. And so there he's staying. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now we're back to the idea of the bread now. God's provision. The Lord knows that you'll struggle with this. How many of us have struggled worrying about the finances? Anybody? All of you, I think, at one time or another, you go crazy with the finances. And it's like the scripture says, riches do make themselves wings and fly away. And just when you think you're getting ahead, the car breaks down. And you have to spend all that money. And what the Lord says about that is, why do you think I got you ahead? I knew the car was going to break down. You know? But for us, we just lost our savings, you know. But God is God again. And we have to trust him with it. And everyone struggles with these things. And so God is doing here, in these examples, he is trying to drum it into the disciples' heads. And hopefully we can learn through their experience to just let it go. Let go and let God. And look to God for his provision. He's amazing. With his provision, the things that he can do to just turn things around and just bring stuff out of nowhere is just incredible. And so it says here, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. So there's these big bruising guys, and especially Peter, you know, who's supposed to be the big bad fisherman dude. There's only one loaf of bread. And I don't know, if those guys were human like you and me, maybe, you know, they began to eyeball that one loaf. You know, who's going to get it? Who's going to get the most? Who's going to get it first? You know, that kind of thing. One loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." So they're back on the bread idea. You know, they're just going, there's one loaf there, and Peter's going to get three quarters of it. So there's one quarter of a loaf for the rest of us 11, and, you know, those kinds of thoughts. And they're just zeroed in on this. And he is talking about something else when he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now we know that the leaven of Herod, the fault of Herod, the faults in Herod's life, are immorality. Remember that because Salome had danced a beautiful dance for him, a sensual dance actually, and said, "You can have whatever you want," and she asked for John the Baptist's head in a charger. We just had that in the scriptures not long ago. And that was granted for her mother. That he was a lech. Herod was a lech. He was immoral. And he was totally a lusty dude. And the Pharisees were into doctrines of men. Remember, we studied that not long ago. Also, same book here, Gospel of Matthew. Into the traditions of men, nullifying the commandments of God through the traditions of men. And we use the example of the Corban, which means to say, if you say it's a gift, you don't have to help your parents out when they need some money. They made up that rule. That was a doctrine or a teaching of men, not of God. And Jesus said, because of that rule, you nullify the commandment of God to honor your father and mother through the traditions of men. So when Jesus speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, he's talking about their stupid rules. And when he talks about the leaven of Herod, he's talking about immorality. These things are leaven. Now, let's just talk about this whole idea of unleavened bread for a minute. Leaven is yeast. And those of you that make bread, you know that the bread will not rise when you cook it unless it has yeast in it or leaven. And that's what makes the bread fluffy and fat and tasty. When our church first started, we used to use Hawaiian bread for communion. And man, there were some people that really loved that. You know what Hawaiian bread tastes like. It's sweet, it's fluffy, it's nice. And so they loved the fluffy, sweet, and nice. But when we changed to unleavened bread, which has no yeast in it, it's not fluffy bread. It's flat. It's boring. And I can't really eat it for lunch. You know, I'll do it for communion. That's fine, but not for lunch. And it's just without leaven. It doesn't puff it up. But the idea of the leaven in the church is to puff the church up with sin, with bad doctrine, doctrines of men like the Pharisees, and immorality, to accept cases of immorality in the church. It's like the leaven of Herod. And so that's kind of an evil representation. That's why they have the feast of unleavened bread. That's why it's the feast of the not leavened bread, but unleavened bread. When they had the Passover, they had the feast of unleavened bread. And they would put no leaven in their bread. And they were so serious about this, and this became a tradition in Israel, that the women were to clean their homes before any feast and make sure there was no leaven anywhere in their homes. Check every drawer, look under all the rugs, make sure there's no leaven, because it's the feast, the holy feast of unleavened bread. And so this is what that means. And to give you something in the New Testament that makes this clear for us, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Now, the Corinthians were a carnal church, meaning they were a worldly type church. And Paul had to write to them to reprove them about a lot of bad things going on in the church. And so he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. It's worse than the non-believers, that one should have his father's wife. That apparently some guy's dad got married to somebody, and the son got the hots for the wife that married the dad and began to make it with her and was coming to church with her. And it's just gross. It's gag me with a spoon, you know, to the other Christians. And he says, man, what are you guys doing over there in Corinth? He was really ticked off at this church. And so he says to them in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I want you to do a loving thing here. This is called tough love. It's to tell that guy, if he doesn't stop making it with his stepmom, that you're going to kick him out of church. And what you're doing there is you're delivering him over to Satan. If you want to go Satan's way, then you're out of the church and away from sweet fellowship, and you're out there on your own with Satan himself for the destruction of the flesh. Sometimes we never get up until we're totally down and we're in the bottom of a trash can and there's no place to look but up. And that's God's method sometimes. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's so important to get your spirit saved. And it's so important to the Lord that you'll be saved and be able to go to heaven. That he will allow terrible things to happen in your life to get you back. To get you back. To get your attention. And this is what this church was supposed to do. Instead of saying, oh, hi, how are you, dear couple? Is everything going okay? No, you guys are in sin. And get out of here. You know, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ and they're acting in such a way, they need to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it's a loving thing. Because they'll wake up and smell the coffee. I talked to this one guy, I visited him in the hospital. He had a motorcycle accident. And he was in the hospital. And it looked to me like a body cast. But I don't know about those things. So it was just a lot of cast going on. And there he was. And I thought he'd be miserable in that thing. But he was smiling at me. He said, the Lord took care of me. He said, in all my roamings, I came across this girl, and this girl wanted me to come home with her. And as I was going into her bedroom to do bad things, I looked up on the wall, and over her bed was a roaring lion. And what's it say about Satan in the New Testament? The devil comes after you as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might destroy. And he knew what God was saying to him. Don't you do this. This is like going into a roaring lion to get in bed with this girl. He didn't listen. And he went ahead and did it anyway. And then he was leaving and he got on his motorcycle. And the next thing he knew, he was blasted by a car and ended up in the hospital and called me on the phone and said, come over and see me. And I went over to see him and he told me that story. And he had a smile on his face because he knew that God had disciplined him and laid him down to cause him to look up. And it wasn't me that told him that. And I didn't have that judgment in my heart for him. I just came to see him. He told me that. And he said that's what God said to him. And in the way that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and telling me about it, I believed him. I believed that God did that. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's way more important than being comfortable, is to have your spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven, and here it is, a little leaven, a little evil in your life, leavens the whole lump. And this is talking here about the church in Corinth. You don't want to make the church bad and sour by accepting sin, welcoming sin. Now, we're all sinners, and we need to be forgiven by God. And if we come to church for forgiveness and confession, like to a hospital of confession, that is the proper attitude to come to church. But if you come flaunting some kind of sin, like making it with your mother or some other idiot thing, if you're a man, making it with another man or something, and to flaunt that, God is not going to put up with that. He won't stand that. He will bring rebuke and discipline. For a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you might be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And he is celebrated with the unleavened bread. Now, here's the definition then that I was trying to get to. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the unleavened bread represents sincerity and truth. So Jesus says, beware of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees, which is the traditions of men, and of Herod, the leaven of Herod, which is immorality. But oh, keep the feast with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the unleavened bread of sincerity, being sincere towards the Lord, and truth. For you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this is a great teaching that goes throughout the whole Bible about this situation of being aware of that leaven. Now, they needed to understand that he wasn't talking about that loaf of bread. They're still eyeballing that loaf of bread. So let's go back now and kind of wrap this up and bring it back to the beginning of what we were saying. So we go to Mark 7. And it says, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. That's verse 16. And when Jesus knew it, he said to them, why reason you because of you have no bread? Perceive you not yet, neither understand? Has your heart been so hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, hear ye not, and do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 12, Lord. 12. We each had one. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 7, Lord, 7 baskets more. And he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Now, it's really neat because in Matthew 16:12, we're told that the disciples finally got his point. And they stopped looking at that one loaf of bread. And they realized he wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about immorality. And he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. And they began to understand. And this is so good. And they have been understanding through the centuries and have passed that on to you and I. Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 to put a double emphasis on his provision for you. He doesn't want us thinking he multiplied the loaves and the fish for the 5,000 and stopped. That was just an example. And he stopped. But he did it again. And what he's doing is presenting a continuum, one point between another with a line in the middle, and saying, you can always trust me for your provision. Look to me. Look to me. There was a missionary that actually was arrested by the Japanese during World War II on one of the islands in the Pacific and put in a prison camp. There was not much food even for the Japanese to eat. And so the prisoners got very thin. I'll never forget the picture on Life magazine of some of these prisoners released from the islands after World War II. And they were absolute skeletons because they didn't get much to eat. But this one missionary was trusting God for his provision. And he'd say, God, we get nothing to eat down here in this prison. And he was like in a hole. And there was a long ramp of cement up to one little window that he could see out way up there. And every day, as he trusted the Lord, God sent a chicken every day to lay an egg in his window. And the egg would roll down the cement, and it would always break within his reach. And he scooped up the egg, and that's how he was nourished. It was God's provision. Just like the woman in the wilderness, the widow woman, that had nothing to eat. And God multiplied her oil and her grain to make loaves of bread for 3 years. God did that in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings. And he did that for this prisoner during World War II. God is amazing. And he's asking for our trust. He's asking with a double emphasis on his provision, for his provision. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. We forgot to bring bread. You guys, don't you get it? Is what he's saying to them. And so many, don't you get it? And then they got it. And they understood it. And hopefully and prayerfully, they could trust the Lord from that point on for their provision. And that's what God would really desire from you and I. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will simply be added to you. He does that. He's such a good God. Did you know, I was telling my grandson today, I saw a special on Channel 2 years ago, probably in the 1970s. I always remembered it, though, that they concluded that if India would change its religion, everybody could eat well in India. Did you know that? Because cattle are walking around in these Hindu nations and you're not allowed to touch them. But if they would break down and get saved and eat a few cows, they'd be fine. But the way it is today, did you know that our universities buy skeletons from India to put in the classrooms? And we had one. I remember I had a class with a skeleton in it. He said, this is a skeleton from India. Because so many people die in India. There's a billion people in India. So many of them die. Why? Starvation. With cows all around. Because they're going after some stupid, demonic doctrine of men, religion, that says the cow you eat might be Aunt Hilda. Because she's being reincarnated as a cow. Because she was a bad girl. So now you've got Aunt Hilda. There's the cow. If you kill Aunt Hilda, she'll never forgive you. They're feeding this baloney salami to the masses. And so they're starving. Boy, is that ever a demonic trick, wouldn't you think? And actually, really, on a special on Channel 2, I saw that. That they said if India would change their religion, there would be no more hunger in India. Amazing. Amazing. God wants us to know his heart. He has compassion on us because we're a sheep that need a shepherd. We need spiritual guidance and help. And he has compassion on us when we're going to faint because we're hungry. And he provides what we need. And that has always been true for the believers of Jesus Christ. Depending on the Lord. And if you depend on him, it'll get done. And this is awesome and beautiful. So that brings us full circle back to 3 John. This intimate relationship with the Lord. And this idea of him spitting on the eyes of the man that needed healing. In verse 23 of chapter 7 of Mark, that intimateness together with him. Now, I'd like to say one more thought before we end tonight. And that is this, is that the Lord wants us to know that it's intimacy with Him that really heals us physically and takes care of our spiritual needs. Some of the multitude, because they were fed, began to seek and follow Jesus just for a free lunch. And some people will do that. But they had no desire to be close to Him in that intimate way of being saved by Him. And Jesus had to rebuke the crowds, and He does this in John chapter 6 and verse 48. He says, "I am the bread of life. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." And that's from verse 53 of John 6. He was just saying, look, I want to take care of you, but don't get the horse before the cart. Don't be just seeking me because I'm some kind of Santa Claus that's going to give you a turkey sandwich. You must be born again. You must be close to me. I am myself the bread of life. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. What is he saying? He's saying you need to accept me into your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Go with me. Accept my plan for your life. And then you will experience this total care that I bring, because then you and I are one. You've eaten my flesh and drunk my blood. Now many disciples, because he said this, went back and followed him no more. And he said to the other disciples, "Will you also leave me?" And they said, "Lord, where would we go? We know that you have the words of eternal life, so we're going to follow you." And that's where we are as Christians, and that's where we ought to be as Christians. Totally wrapped up in God's will for our lives. Totally about Him. And really understanding that the provision of the Lord is really, what's the word? The prerequisite of that is that we belong to Him. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. And it's a very serious-minded thing to think about when we start thinking about different lives and where lives are going. God's serious about these things. And He is our mighty God, our mighty provider. And He wishes above all things for us our prosperity, our physical healing, that we would be in health even as our soul prospers. And so He just allow certain things in our lives to make us closer to Him, and one day we're going away to the kingdom, and that's all going to be over, and this will all be fulfilled as it was through Jesus Christ when He was here. So let's go ahead and stand and pray together. So Father, we thank you, Lord, that we do desire to seek you first in your kingdom. Lord, to go after your righteousness, Lord. And Father, we feel sorry for India. Lord, that they don't know you yet. We know that there's just a small percentage, maybe 0.5% to 1% of the people that know you there. Lord, we pray that you would bring mighty revival over there, Jesus. And thank you, Lord. And Father, help us to know deep in our hearts that you are, your intentions towards us are awesome and wonderful, and for salvation and provision and for healing. And thank you, Father, for all the times you've healed us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a desire for prayer tonight, please come to the prayer room, and you can be blessed there with prayer. Could you be in the prayer room tonight, Brother Bill? Yeah, thank you, Brother. And may the Lord bless you and continue to lead you and help you to do what's right in God's sight. Take Him seriously and soberly and trust Him completely. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.